Have you ever noticed how easy it is to hand out advice when you're not the one suffering? I mean, it's one thing to talk about God's justice from the comfort of your own life, but it's another when you're the one in the ashes. Well, in today's chapter, Eliphaz continues his advice that began in the previous chapter, and he thinks he's offering Job wisdom. Trust God's discipline, endure the hardship, basically walk it off, and everything will work out. But is he really seeing the whole picture, or is he just repeating what sounds good and logical? Well, today we're going to dive into Job chapter 5. We're going to wrestle with some of those hard questions. Is suffering always God's correction? How do we comfort those who are hurting without oversimplifying God's plan or his sovereignty or his promises? Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, January 23rd. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we get together, we explore the scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous, as the hymn goes, and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota, and I just want to start off by thanking the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the generous support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And what do they do? Well, besides sponsoring our show, for which we're eternally grateful, they also share the gospel around the world through the translation and distribution of Lutheran books and materials. Now, you hear me talk about them every single day, but here's something new. Maybe you didn't know. Since its establishment in 1992, LHF has produced over 1,600 publications in 179 languages, totaling more than 6 million books. That's a lot of good work. That's a lot of bringing the good news of Jesus to those who need it the most, and they do it free of charge. Now, their mission, though, I should let you know, it goes also beyond publishing. They offer resources to congregations and individuals, mission speakers, VBS, children's mission projects, all kinds of great things. Head over to lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. You might be surprised with all the great work they're doing for the kingdom and how you might be inspired to join in. And if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by our discussion today, go ahead and give me a word. You can send it to thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can find me on X or Facebook. But sending an email can get your question or your comment out on the air. And of course, I'll respond to you or pass your message along. And who would I pass that message along to? Well, today it's our guest. He's the Reverend Jacob Heine. He's the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Thanks so much for coming back on the program, Pastor. Welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Pastor Boo. It's good to be with you again.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Boy, we are tackling the book of Job, which is wild. You know, as one of our previous guests already had said, you know, the first two chapters, everybody kind of gets it. That's the main background of the story. But you know, then in the second third of the book, we really start to get into these deep monologues and diatribes and these conversations back and forth. It's Hebrew poetry is what it is, but it helps us wrestle with the big questions. But also, as another guest said, it's also kind of like a master class in what not to do when comforting people in the midst of suffering. So there's so much to learn and explore in Job. It can be a little daunting, but today's text is a continuation of yesterday's. But what do you think about Job? Is this a book that you use often in your practice, or have you studied a lot with the parishioners? What's your view on the book of Job?
I mean, today I'm wishing I could say I've spent more time in it. It's not one that I go to often. It's rich. It's got some great things, as you've pointed out, and I know previous guests pointed out that the early chapters well known and give us a glimpse into that time. The ending is beautiful with God's response, and then you get into these back and forth dialogues where there's things that seem good and seem right. Some of it is good and right, and then used badly, or there's just some spots where it's just bad theology, which is probably good for us to look at because we need to understand where we go wrong sometimes. But I can't say I've spent as much time in this as other people, but it's been interesting to take a look at this early section of Job and kind of dive in for my own study and my own thoughts as well.
That's what I love about the show. You know, I'm trying my best to cover all the books in the Bible. Some lend themselves better to radio than others. This is one of the ones that struggles. We might struggle with a little bit, But here's the deal. It's so good to be in these, even if they kind of get really symbolic or they really dig deep into kind of almost esoteric, you know, like, what do they mean by this? But yeah, wrestling with that is helpful for all of us, because we can learn just from those who aren't quite doing the right things as much as we can from those who are good examples. But it doesn't mean that Eliphaz is just always kind of speaking untruths. And sometimes it's more about his approach or the Friends of Job's approach and how they deal with it or the timing than it is kind of the truth. For instance, he's going to tell him things like, you know, you can't be perfect because no one is. Or, you know, who do you think you are? Were you the first guy born? You know, we're going to see a lot of this come from these friends. But today, let's just read the first seven verses as we get started. But before we even do that, open us up, brother, with a word of prayer, and then we'll head right to the text.
Absolutely. Loving, gracious God, we thank you again for this day, the chance to study your word and know your presence with us through it, the word that brings faith and hope in the midst of a world that can be discouraging. As we look at words today that sometimes are confusing, sometimes are difficult, may your spirit of grace and your spirit of knowledge guide us and show us how you would have us live every day in this world, in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to remember that in the last chapter, Eliphaz, he's like the first of Job's friends to talk to him. And I believe that he's not being argumentative or someone who is attacking. He's not an antagonist. I think he believes what he's giving is wise counsel. And so far, the argument has been very clear that suffering is always the result of sin and that Job should just accept it. But Job, he's defending himself. He's saying, hey, I have not done anything wrong to deserve this. And Job's opinion, even though he doesn't have all the information, Job's opinion is backed up by what we've already heard. And that is that God has declared that this is a blameless guy. This is a good guy. You know, we Lutherans are very quick to jump to, yeah, but no one's good, no one's righteous, no, not one. All our good works are like filthy minstrel garments. We're all poor, miserable sinners. And it's like, yeah, Lutherans, we get it. But for all intents and purposes, Job is a really faithful, good guy. And yet, look at the terrible tragedy that's fallen him. So Eliphaz and his friends, they're just like, hey, listen. It doesn't make sense that you had to have done something. Otherwise, you absolutely would not be suffering like you are. So he's continuing that thought now with chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read the first seven verses. He says, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I've seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it out of the thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I want to add one more just verse. We'll get into it in a minute. But then he goes into, as for me, I would just seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Okay, well, thanks, Eliphaz. That sounds easy. We'll just hand it over to God. And we say stuff like that, right? Just let God deal with it. But we'll get into that more in a minute. But it sounds like he's calling him a fool. He's saying, you know, it doesn't make sense. What are you going to do now? Appeal to the angels? Appeal? No one's going to listen to you. You've obviously just done something wrong. Am I missing the mark, or maybe some more nuance to add to it?
No, I think you're right on there. He's looking at Job's situation, and as the chapter before kind of put out, you know, here is Job. You've clearly done something wrong. You know, you reap what you sow, karma, which are all things that we understand, right? The fool, the simple says these things. I mean, he's pulling from Proverbs in some ways. which on the surface of it, in our own thinking, he doesn't seem too wrong. I mean, we look at the world, we see the things that are going on, and we can, you know, say, well, you reap what you sow. And we live in the world of Taylor Swift karma, where, you know, we don't understand the doctrine of karma. We think it's what happens now will immediately be answered, which that isn't actually what karma means when we look at the theology of that, but that's what we believe. And so looking at Eliphaz, he's saying, look, no one's going to answer you. No one's looking out for you. You need to take your punishment, take your medicine, and move on. And against everything Job has already said.
This idea, though, of I don't want to say embracing the suffering, but this idea of like enduring suffering and putting your trust in God, I mean, that's not a bad thing. And it's not a bad thing to say, well, God knows better than I do. So why do we give Eliphaz such a hard time, though, for being kind of tone deaf and not really bringing any comfort to Job? I know it's understandable and possible that both Job and his friends are wrong, but at the same time, we give him such a hard time, but it seems like this is pretty straightforward. So where is he missing the mark?
Well, he always comes up short. I think that's the thing, is Eliphaz, his friends, and longer they go, the more they come up short, but they certainly begin with all the best intentions. And we would agree, right? Commit your cause to God in verse 8. Which isn't wrong. That isn't bad, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and seek not your own understanding. That's true. Ask, seek, knock. God's listening. He's there. He wants to answer you. He wants to be there for you. So in its most basic sense, right, even the fool and even the foreigner can speak God's word. And so they're so close. And I think that's what happens for us as well when we're comforting someone and we want to make sense of the suffering. When, you know, I just had a member die who was 57, way too young, and you're in that hospital room with the family and you want to make sense of this and you want to say, well, you know, God's got a purpose or God's got a reason. That may be true, but also our own lives, our own decisions that we make in this life, our sinfulness and sin in the world.
Well, when we look at, too, what's going on, he's basically telling him that he's isolated, right? You're like, look, you can't answer anyone. Who's going to be here for you? Part of this perhaps is because Job, as we've heard, he's just saying, I wish my life was over. I wish God would have stopped me from being even conceived. I don't want even to exist. And, you know, so he's laying into that sort of chastisement. But if you're going to reject everybody, including God, including your very life, you know, you're going to isolate yourself. Vexation kills the fool. I've seen the fool taking root. We see the word fool come up a lot, and I can only discern that Eliphaz is basically saying, Job, you're being a fool. But a fool has a pretty, I don't know, I don't want to say technical, but it definitely has a specific meaning in Scripture, does it not? I mean, a fool is typically those who just absolutely deny God and only care about themselves. That's the way Eliphaz is perceiving, if that's the way that Eliphaz is perceiving Job's reaction to suffering, I think it's a little unfair. I mean, this is very personal to Job. His kids, his home, everything has been taken away from him.
I'm not sure what you said because I got disconnected from you. So
it was incredibly enlightening, and it'll never happen again. So you just missed it. No, I was just saying that the interesting thing about this is he calls him a fool over and over. Surely vexation kills the fool. I've seen the fool taking root, and he's insinuating that Job is being foolish. And I said in the Old Testament, the fool really has a very specific meaning in the sense that a fool isn't just someone who's kind of dumb, but someone who opposes God and only looks out for himself. But is that fair for Job? I mean, is he really opposing God, or is he just acknowledging the reality that this suffering is terrible and it's come out of nowhere and he just doesn't understand it? So instead of kind of saying, hey, well, you're just being a fool because obviously you deserve this or you wouldn't get it, so just walk it off or just put up with it. I feel like that's one of the first disconnects. Sometimes it's okay to acknowledge that suffering, like death, for instance, death of a loved one, is flat out terrible. I don't let God off the hook, but I also don't go into this whole, well, unless you just accept it and are happy about it, you are being foolish about God and his will. That doesn't seem fair.
No, and it wouldn't be fair. That's putting words into God's mouth that he hasn't given us to say. Yeah, the fool doesn't trust God. And you know, Alphabet's here, I mean, in the same way, he's saying, by trying to say that you've done nothing wrong to deserve this, you're not trusting God, right? You're trying to put up a defense against God, which we know from the text that Job is righteous, and that he didn't do anything necessarily wrong to deserve this action. It's not a one-for-one correlation. So he sees Alphabaz, from his point of view, as a mortal person, believes that Job is a fool. Is he correct? No. And that's probably why he continues to talk when he should keep his mouth shut, right? Yes, commit yourself. Seek God. Commit yourself to God. And trust in him above all things. But then he wants to continue to talk, and he wants to continue to give reason as to why Job needs to look at himself.
I think this is something that we all struggle with, this desire to fill the dead air, to fill the uncomfortableness, especially when we're in the presence of someone who is suffering and we just don't know what to say. And now, all credit to where credit is due, his friends have sat with him literally for a week silent. So I'm not saying that they have failed in this way, but we often do. We always just want to rush to say something. I know I do. When sometimes just being there is enough, and maybe more than enough. Just being there in the midst of suffering that people can't understand is often more helpful than trying to explain it away. You know, we're talking about death, and you talked about the death of a loved one. I just finished a recording for a future episode, and he lost some loved ones and some parishioners. I literally just had a parishioner pass into glory over the past day, yesterday. So you know, we all interact with this a lot, especially in the ministry. But what we've learned, and sometimes had to learn the hard way, and that Eliphaz perhaps needs to learn, is that there aren't good answers for some of the suffering in the world. And I believe that's going to be kind of the conclusion by the time we get to the end of Job, is that bad things happen, even to seemingly good people. And yeah, that's just kind of it. This is just what exists. I don't think that, and I hate to be a spoiler alert, but I don't think Job, the book of Job, is going to end with a very satisfying resolution to why do bad things happen, more than we just need to trust God. So there's truth, I think, in some of what Eliphaz is saying, but he certainly, I don't think it's coming from the best place. I think he's just trying to fill the air with reason and logic, and it's just going to get him in more trouble. Anything else before I add a few more verses to the conversation?
No, I think you're right on, and you know, the ending.
I think we might have lost you again, so I'm just going to keep on going. So we're going to start with the... Oh, you're back. We lost you a little bit.
I apologize. My connection keeps dropping in and out for you. So
you know, you know what? It's live radio. It happens. And when I first started, I think I had a cursed hour on the radio because I'd never had a show for months without some problems. So don't worry about it. But yeah, so let's go ahead and add some verses, because what he says next is, I guess, generously tone deaf, but at the same time, not terrible advice. It's kind of in this weird area. Verse 8, he says, "As for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain to the earth. He sends water on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night, but he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty." Let's stop there. So that's through 15. So he basically says, you know what I'd do, brother, if I was you? And I just lost everything, every single thing that's important to me, all the way up to my own health. If I lost everything really for no reason, I just, you know, I just let God handle it. I mean, that's not terrible advice, but it's also such terrible advice. You get what I'm saying?
Right. I mean, is he wrong? Well, no, even David says that in Psalm 37, right? Seek the Lord. It's not bad, but also in the midst of what he's suffering, he gives reason for the suffering, as it were, right? You know, rain comes, it waters the fields, the high are brought low, those who mourn are lifted to safety. Sure, but when you're trying to make sense of what's going on from God, is that actually helpful? Or does it just add insult to injury? Right? God's taking care of it, and you know, you deserve this, so just suffer through it and get to the other side. Well, that's not what the suffering person needs to hear, and really that's not what Job needs to hear.
Well, and Job has already been described as someone very faithful to the Lord. Whenever you kind of give the most basic advice, and I understand you want to help, but it's like, oh, just trust God. Or have you thought about praying about it, you know, to a guy who's probably been desperately praying night and day forever since it happened. And it's like, yeah, I have. And it's still bad. You know, like, I trust God. I trust that he knows what's going on. I trust that after death, there is an eternal life with him. I trust all those things. But none of those things take away the pain of the loss in the moment. And for Job, who's struggling with sort of this sense of injustice, it also doesn't necessarily answer that question. Although Eliphaz is absolutely praising God. He's, you know, this is the guy who rescues the poor and the downtrodden. And absolutely, as you said, is it wrong? No, we should seek God. Because a fool is the one who ignores God, who thinks he's got it handled, who thinks that the everything in life, including its purpose and meaning, all of that is just about what I can accomplish. So you know what you should do? You should just turn to God, as you mentioned, like David says. And he even talks about God's wisdom as being kind of foolish, especially to our sinful nature. So all of these things are biblical. But, you know, how do they help him in the moment? You know, adding in verse 16, so the poor have hope, the injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one who God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Now, we'll get into more of that and the verses that follow after the break, but just in this moment, this idea of, you know what, if you're being punished by God, it just means he loves you. Right? Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Again, not untrue, but does it really apply?
Yeah, again, Alphabet here is just tone deaf. And I think that's what, you know, we really see in this section. The next section, I think he does get off the rails. But in this section, I think he just comes across completely tone deaf to the broken, the hurting. You know, yeah, everything he says on its surface level is right. These are the acts of God, and we praise God for how he does that. But in this moment, in this pain and this suffering, he doesn't hit the mark. He doesn't understand what Job is needing, or really what brought this on. Right? It's not that one-for-one sin. It's not that one-for-one brokenness of the world. It's, you know, it's sin in the world. And so we know the power of Satan still working in this world. You know, you said it, but when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see Job, you know, the answer is trust God. And it's not a very satisfying, and it's also not very satisfying, but it's true to say, you know, original sin is the problem. You know, that's it's in the world, and it's going to cause problems. And so when we have suffering in our own lives, we have suffering in the world, we have suffering that happens, it doesn't bring a lot of comfort sometimes to say somebody, well, this is sin. This is what sin does. It's not your sin. It's just sin as original sin in the world. And it's not always the most comforting, but it's also reassuring. It brings a level of peace and comfort to say, you know what, that's right. This is the world we live in until Christ's return. And so I can turn to the cross. I can turn to Christ in those moments and know that he overcomes the sin. And I wait with hope and anticipation, even though this moment is terrible.
Well, let's go ahead and take a break, because when we come back, we're going to talk more about how he's going to basically be telling Job, here's the deal. Suffering only happens because of some sin. You know, God is just, and he's not going to do this unless you absolutely did something wrong. And so you need to just sort of figure that out, or really just bear it because you have done something wrong. Well, we're going to find that Eliphaz's worldview is pretty limited, and that's not the only reason why suffering exists. As our guest has already explained, sometimes suffering is just because of sin in general, not as the result of an individual sin. But anyway, we're going to talk about that and a lot more when we come back from these short messages. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Heine and I will see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me and us today is the Reverend Jacob Heine, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. All right. Before we jump right back in, though, don't forget that email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I check it throughout the show to make sure if there's any questions or comments, complaints, corrections, compliments that I might need to share or respond to. So feel free to use that anytime you want. It's free. Just send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. And yeah, happy to respond. All right, let's get right back into the text. So picking back up just with verse 16, he says, "So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and you shall not fear the beasts of the earth, for you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good." That's the end of the chapter, and it's also the end of Eliphaz's, you know, little dissertation here to Job. Job's going to respond next. And so, yeah, God is the one who reproves. Suffering can certainly serve to show people their sin. Suffering certainly disciplines us. But would you hold it true, brother, that the only reason for suffering is a response to some sort of sin? I mean, because that seems to be what he's saying. Like, his worldview is very, very simple. If you do something bad, God will punish you. If you do something good, God will reward you. But the mercy and grace of God make the world and life a lot more complicated than that.
Yeah, we're previous to this, and you know, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we could probably look at some things and say,
you know, okay, I get where you're coming from. You mean well. You're in the general ballpark. And it seems now he has completely lost and jumped off the rails. And, you know, both the simplicity, but the complexity of it. The simplicity of you do bad, bad happens. You do good, good happens. But also this, you know, idea of living constantly of trying to please God, right? That's what it comes down to. It's a works righteous theology that Elseth has is getting at here in some ways, as he's saying, you know, you got to figure out what the right things to do are. And if you do the right things, it's going to get better quick. So, you know, buck it up, you know, suck it up, buttercup, let's go, put a smile on and get to doing the good things, because life's going to turn around. Just wait. It's going to turn around real fast. It won't be long. And that's not how we know the world works. That's not how sin works. That's not how God works. God is not, certainly the punishment for our sins comes, and we see that on the cross as God lays all sin on Christ. And certainly sin can cause suffering, you know, individual sin can cause suffering for us, but God's not the, you know, up there with the tally board trying, you know, okay, you did five bad things, so now you're going to get five bad things done to you. That's not how it works. And that's why I say Elseth runs off the rails at this point and isn't even in the ballpark anymore.
So let's talk about that for just a moment then. So how do we, as a fellow Christian, maybe not a pastor to Christian, but like our listeners, just a fellow Christian who, you know, may not have the scriptures sort of at their fingertips. They know what they know. They don't really know what they don't know, but they genuinely want to help a friend who is enduring some deep suffering similar to Job. What can they do? What can they say? Because I'm afraid that one of the things that we might have communicated is, here's a guy who kind of knows a lot of the right answers, but he messes it up. Or here's a guy who looks at Job, knows he's a faithful guy, tells him about God, and now you got two pastors on the radio saying, yeah, well, he already knew that. Now, I stand behind our commentary, but I can also see it from someone else's point of view. Well, gosh, I just won't say anything because I'm afraid I'll do it wrong. And so that's not what we want to tell people either. So what are some good approaches? You know, maybe we don't always have the best for every scenario, but what are some examples of a better way to approach it?
Right. And this comes up in Bible study quite often, at least for me, where people say, well, I don't know what to say, or, you know, what would I do in this sort of situation, you know, and lay it out. And a lot of times, I always tell them the best thing to do is you bring Jesus, right? I mean, that's really, no matter who you are, clergy, church worker, or a lay person, you get to bring Jesus. And so in those moments where someone's life is falling apart, whether it's the death of someone they love, divorce, children who don't listen, parents who are estranged, you know, in all those situations, we bring Jesus there, and we don't make excuses for God, but we bring Christ into it. And the promises of God in Christ Jesus, which are always good. And so you can remind someone, you know, in this moment of suffering, God has made a promise, and his promise is never to leave you and never to forsake you. So we rely on that promise right now, and we call upon that promise, that God would make himself known to you, not to explain the situation, but make himself known to you, through his word and through those around you. You know, even just the simple things of stopping by the hospital room and sitting with somebody and letting them cry and letting them lament is a powerful witness of the presence of Jesus in that room, in that place, bringing a meal and maybe sitting with them and eating with them, or just dropping it off and just saying, hey, I was thinking about you. Can I pray right now before I go? All of those, though they seem so simple, are really powerful moments, and oftentimes are the things that come back from people that say, boy, that's exactly what I needed in that time. I didn't need empty words. I just needed someone who would sit with me.
I think that's extremely helpful. You know, and here's another thing too. I'm just going to add to the tips. If you ask someone, and I'm as guilty as anybody, but if you ask someone, is there anything I can do for you? Or is there, or as I say often, is there anything your church can do for you? People 99 times out of 100 will say no, or I can't think of anything, or just pray for us. And I understand that. So sometimes, and you shouldn't be too pushy, of course, if you're not close friends with them, but sometimes it's just kind of about doing it anyway, because people don't know what they need. And so you mentioned all these wonderful, just kind of really earth, down to earth, practical things. Just take care of your neighbor. And when it comes to unpacking the mysteries of the universe, like the problem of suffering, I think it's good for pastor or parishioner to remember that these are things that have been struggled with by people from the beginning. You know, you're probably not in the middle of someone's emotional turmoil going to be able to say the right thing that's just going to make them go, oh, well, then the loss of my children and the complete destruction of my entire way of life, I get it now. Oh, thank you, God, because it's not realistic. And I don't think that's what God wants you to do either. He doesn't want you to look at suffering and go, yeah, give me some more, like we're sadists. But at the same time, turn to him, trust in him. That's all good. But yeah, now probably in the midst of suffering is not the time to start waxing theologically about things. For instance, I don't know about you and a lot of pastors, you know, one thing about funerals is we often have a lot of them, of course. It's part of our vocation. In fact, this is going to sound a little weird and morbid, but one of my favorite parts of the job, because you get to be there with folks in the midst of when they really need the Lord. And they always need the Lord, but when they really recognize that they need the Lord. And so it's a joy to serve and be there and cry with them or be strong for them. But the point is, you know, I've had a variety of everything from infants, preborn, all the way up through, of course, very seasoned folks, car crashes, self-harm, suicides, just across the board. And one thing I've noticed is this desire from me, because it's just the way I think, to kind of explain these things theologically. And I have to remind myself every time it's not the time. It's not the time. Even when, say, they should say, well, I guess my child just needed, God needed another angel. Okay, terrible theology, awful. Probably not the time to start, well, actually-ing the parents, right? Mm-hmm. We walk with people where they are. Jesus didn't correct every misunderstanding as he engaged people. He understood they were on a journey. And so I say all that to bring it back to Eliphaz here. I think that's what's happening. He says, this is my friend. He's suffering. I kind of just want him to be on the other side of it. And my logic tells me that obviously he did something wrong, so he just needs to kind of apologize or make it up to God so that we can go back to having fun and being buddies again. Because, you know, I think he's a little put out by his friend Job's suffering. And not in a bad way, but just in sort of that normal human, albeit sinful kind of, I don't want even my friends to suffer. So let's just hurry through this and get done with it. But suffering sometimes is just about working through it over a long period of time.
Right. You make an interesting point there that as you're speaking, I kind of thought of it was, you know, these three friends have been there. They were there for 7 days. You know, they sat quietly for 7 days. And we're not told what they thought about or you know, what any details. They just were present with Job. But I know myself, and I know after, you know, I could probably do a couple days. And then I'd probably be like, you know, I got other things to do. And,
right,
you know, can't we just accept that this is going to be the reality for a little bit? And we have to start working through it. So when Job finally speaks and, okay, now it's my turn, I'm eager to say, hey, look, okay, yep, it's bad. It's terrible. Sorry this happened, but let's work on this. Let's get through this. Let's see the other side. And we know that suffering and grief, it takes time. It's not a straight arrow road that we can just march down and be done with it. And though we know that cognitively, when we're in the midst of it and trying to help somebody with it, we have to remind ourselves, you know, this is going to take time. And sometimes as humans, we don't want it to.
I remember in college, my goodness, I had a friend who we were just about to go off and go do something, and they told me that their father had died. And I had not lost any parents, really, or grandparents for the most part at that point in my life. And I remember very sinfully, kind of selfishly thinking, you know, this really kind of interrupts all our plans. Like, I have to admit, that was my first sort of unsanctified, sinful response. I'm not a sociopath. Of course, I then comforted my friend and stuff like that. But I have to admit that there was part of me that was like, well, this is really inconvenient for me. And so that, I think that's why sometimes I see that, because, you know, I've been guilty of that. I think we all are, because we can't understand what people feel like, but we want them to be in a better spot. But if what Eliphaz says is true, and I think it is, that oftentimes God does actually reprove us, correct us, discipline us through our suffering. Not that he sends us suffering to kind of prove a point to us all the time. Maybe he does. He doesn't reveal that. But even when we're in the midst of suffering, even suffering that's completely our fault, God can use that for good. So sometimes enduring the suffering is the point. But we know, though, being, you know, outside of this and having a reliable narrator in the author of Job, we know that, this is kind of unjust. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, this is uncharacteristic of God, at least from our human point of view. God is God, so everything he does is perfect and holy, but, you know, we don't often see it that way. So I get why there's such a conflict here. Now, he does say Almighty, the discipline of the Almighty. And while I don't agree with Eliphaz's worldview that just everything is just as simple as God punishes or he rewards based on our behavior, because that's not what the rest of Scripture teaches. But it is noted, at least in one of the commentaries that I read, that this title, Almighty, Shaddai, is used 30 times in Job, which is like twice as often as in other Old Testament books. I think I got that from the Lutheran Study Bible. So I haven't confirmed it, but I'll trust him on that. 30 times, twice as much as any other Old Testament book, he refers to the Almighty. Now, I don't know all the context for that, but I think there is something in Lutheran practice and theology that we don't often emphasize God's sovereignty, perhaps as much as we could. Certainly not as much as our Calvinist friends, but we don't really emphasize that very much. But there is this truth of God kind of gets to do what he wants, too. So how does God's sovereignty, I guess, fit into the overall message of Job?
Yeah, and I don't know, obviously, all the times that that's used in Job, but that is a significant amount to understand that, you know, this is the God of the armies, the one who holds all things. And, you know, we confess it, we teach it in our confirmation classes that he's omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and yet an all-power, you know, we have to reconcile that an all-powerful God still allows these things to happen. And at times, even though we don't understand, and we certainly can't say, you know, God caused everything. There's only, the times in Scripture where he shows us that he caused certain things to happen. We don't know. And that can be disconcerting. At least it is to me sometimes when I look at, you know, things that happen in the world, and you know, I don't want to say, okay, God caused the school shooting to happen, but he certainly allowed it to happen. He is all powerful. He could stop it. Why didn't he? I don't have that answer beyond, you know, sin and brokenness of the world. And I think that becomes the struggle that we have when we read Job and we read other portions of Scripture. When we look at the God who is sovereign, all powerful, almighty, and the things that happen in the world. And so, you know, this idea, if you're going to tell someone, well, God is almighty, so just suck it up, smile through it and get to the other side, also discredits the almightiness of God. And the reverence that is owed there, the fear and the love of God that comes in, that is the beginning of wisdom, right? So we come back and we say, yes, you are. And I praise you even in the midst of my pain. And I trust you in the midst of my suffering. And that's what, as Christians, we're called to do, even when that's why we need people to walk alongside us in those moments, not to chastise us and not to make us feel bad, but to help us in that turning to God and the trusting in God and the mourning with the Almighty God.
And this is something that when we read the book of Job, I think we can really identify with, because we want the suffering to come to an end. We want reasons for it. We want justice. We want to be treated as we think we should be treated. And isn't that the great irony? Because how we should be treated because of our sin and rebellion is with incredible suffering. So when we suffer, how often do we go, oh, why do bad things happen to good people? When we forget that, not that God is punishing us for some particular sin, but rather when we suffer, we shouldn't be surprised. And we certainly shouldn't claim we don't deserve it. But we also shouldn't fall off the horse in the other ditch and say, well, God wants us to suffer. So in fact, even Eliphaz, he's saying, listen, there's good things too. He wounds for sure, but he binds up. He shatters, but he heals. This beautiful Hebrew poetry, right? He'll deliver you from six troubles. Now in seven, no evil shall touch you, right? Number plus one is a pretty common construction. In famine, he's going to redeem you. So even though he's giving him hope that there will be, he believes that there will be relief, restoration, once God has decided that you've suffered enough. In the meantime, it seems his advice is, so since you're going to get it no matter what, then you just should be happy about it. I don't know that that's helpful.
Yeah, and I don't think it's helpful at all. And I think even when you get to the last couple verses where, the tone deafness and the just outright insanity of what Eliphaz is speaking in the context, you shall know also that your offspring shall be many, your descendants as the grass of the earth. Well, his kids were just all killed. And you're saying to a man who's mourning the death of his family and his wife, who looks at him and says, you know, curse God and die, and say to him, don't worry, it's going to be your offspring. They're going to be many. There's going to be great descendants. How do you know that? Certainly when we get to the end of the book, we see that he is restored and he has this. But in this moment, with someone who's in that much pain, it shows the complete disconnect between Eliphaz and Job and the wanting to get through this and just, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God's going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. Well, yeah, but God may not take care of it the way you think he's going to take care of it. He may not fix the thing the way you think it should be fixed. And saying these things, I can only imagine the heartbreak. And you'll see in the next chapter, you know, Job kind of comes back at this and is like, are you insane? What are you saying to me? Is kind of the feeling you get from what has just been said.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, I've already recorded chapter 15 and my introduction to 16, you know, I'm looking ahead and I love Job because, by the way, chapter 15 is Eliphaz coming back, laying it on some more. And Job says, you guys are terrible comforters. That's what he says in 16. So, I mean, it's true, but they also give Job some pretty good ribbings, too. Like, you know, you think you're so smart, but, you know, this is God we're talking about. But, yeah, when we see here this idea that, okay, Job is going to be delivered for sure. Could his offspring be many? It could be, but apparently it's God's will right now that he has none. So to say that it's God's will that you have no offspring and you need to accept that would obviously be terrible timing, but that's in the back of it. There's this understanding that God is almighty, and if he has chosen this, then as much as I both disagree and maybe even retain a lot of anger with God over what he's decided, because he's God, I have to accept it. We get that that's the message, but this whole idea of don't worry about it, you'll get plenty more. I have to say, I'll be very generalized about this, but I have a very good friend who has a wonderful children. His wife's pregnant again, just an amazing guy, an amazing family. And one of his first child, his son, was born and he has autism. And as someone who has autism, he struggles in some ways, in some communicative ways, unfortunately. Great kid, though, wonderful. And this friend of mine would shared with me something the doctor said. And I hope I don't get the story wrong because it's so offensive. But the doctor says, at their lament over the struggles that they're going to face with their son and all that, you know, not that they don't love him and none of that. Obviously, it's just they have to prepare themselves now for this unique way in which he has to experience the world. And the doctor says something to the effect of, well, don't worry about it. You could always have more children, or you could always have normal children. He said something to that effect of basically, you can write this one off. Yeah, it's hard, but don't worry. You can always try again. And obviously, my friend was devastated by this statement, and for good reason. Because is it untrue? No. In fact, he did go on to have at least now three more children, so that's wonderful. But is that comfort? Is that hope? Hope in what? The lament is, how can I be prepared to take care of the child that I've been given? Not, how can I just sort of look forward to something in the future? And so I wonder if that's what Job's like. Listen, I get that God's sovereign, and I get that I probably did something wrong. You know, we disagree with that, but we get the idea. But is Job saying, but that doesn't answer what I do with it. How should I feel about it? How do I move on to the next step? When you haven't done anything wrong, or at the very least haven't been told, and your whole world falls apart, I don't need to be told that, well, yeah, God knows what he's doing, or up, well, yeah, you know, just trust in him. How do I do that? Not what should I do, but how do I do it? I think that's where the disconnect comes with parishioners. We preach all the time about the gospel, but how often do we rightfully proclaim it? I mean, thanks be the Holy Spirit, every time he'll use it. But, you know, in terms of our efforts, yeah, I think it becomes a lot harder.
Right, and that becomes the danger, I think, for us as church workers, is that we don't just talk about the gospel, but we proclaim the gospel. And even for parishioners, that's an important thing for the laity as well, that they, you know, don't just talk about Jesus, but they proclaim Jesus. And, you know, in the midst of the suffering of the world, sometimes that, you know, all things happen for a reason, or, you know, God knows and he'll work this out for good. Though, you know, there's truth in those statements. It isn't helpful in the moment. And also it just begs us to try to explore things that aren't given to us. Okay, so what is the reason? And so we start looking for the reason instead of looking to the author of all things and the one who holds the world in his hands, the Almighty One. And so we need to come back to, and I think that's the message that I bring, or I try to bring. And I think, as you rightly point out, I have to remind myself a lot of times, it's, we bring it back to Christ. We bring it back to Jesus. And that's the important thing in the midst of this. It's not the reason. What's the reason for this thing? We come back to Christ and we say, Christ has died and risen. And in the end, we will be with him. And in this moment, that's hard to see, but we trust in that. And so we come to him, and, you know, back to Alphabet's, you know, part, you know, at the beginning, right? Seek the Lord, commit your cause to him, and just leave it there and understand that God has you even in this moment.
Christians should respond to suffering of others with true comfort, comfort that focuses not on human solutions or human reasoning, but one that focuses on our ultimate, well, Redeemer who suffered for us. Pointing to Christ's suffering, I don't think is not the same as saying, oh, well, you're suffering. Well, I know a guy who, or, oh, you're suffering. Well, this is what happened to me. You know, that's obviously one-upsmanship, trying to take the focus and put it on yourself. But taking their suffering and pointing to Christ's suffering, I think there's value in that. And of course, they wouldn't have been in a position to talk about that. I suppose they could have talked about the suffering servant. Interesting thing about Job is we actually don't know what time this took place. We're not really given any evidence of what nation, what the state of the revelation was at this time, or even when it happened. But we know today that we have Christ's suffering to point to in the midst of our suffering, that we have a God who's not unsympathetic. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer. And through his own suffering, he's given our suffering meaning that we are connected with Christ, and that because of what he endured, even when we lose loved ones or we experience death, We don't have to worry about the future. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, right up the against time. It's the Reverend Jacob Heine, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Always great to have him on. Thank you so much for coming on the show and leading us through Job chapter 5.
Thank you for having me again, Pastor Boo. It is always a joy to be on with you and study God's word.
Yeah, I can't wait to have you again. And folks, tomorrow, as you've already heard, we're going to keep on going. And Job's going to respond, and we're going to see what he has to say. And if you want to learn what he has to say and hear our insightful commentary about it, you're going to have to be back here tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.